Thank you, guys. We want to enter into God's word at this time on that theme, that the Lord Jesus would be glorified. So open your Bibles with me, and I will begin by reading from the Gospel of John, John chapter 11. I'm going to start reading from verse 1. We'll read through to verse 16. In the Gospel of John. Verse 1. Now a certain man was ill, Lazarus of Bethany, the village of Mary and her sister Martha. It was Mary who anointed the Lord with ointment and wiped his feet with her hair, whose brother Lazarus was ill. So the sisters sent to him, saying, Lord, he whom you love is ill. And when Jesus heard it, he said, this illness does not lead to death. It is for the glory of God, so that the Son of God may be glorified through it. Now Jesus loved Mary and her sister and Lazarus. So when he heard that Lazarus was ill, he stayed 2 days longer in the place where he was. Then after this, he said to the disciples, let us go to Judea again. The disciples said to him, Rabbi, the Jews are just now seeking to stone you, and are you going there again? Jesus answered, are there not 12 hours in the day? If anyone walks in the day, he does not stumble because he sees the light of this world. But if anyone walks in the night, he stumbles because the light is not in him. After saying these things, he said to them, our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, but I go to awaken him. The disciples said to him, Lord, if he has fallen asleep, he will recover. Now Jesus had spoken of his death, but they thought that he meant taking rest in sleep. Then Jesus told them plainly, Lazarus has died. And for your sake, I am glad that I was not there, so that you may believe. But let us go to him. So Thomas, called the twin, said to his fellow disciples, let us also go, that we may die with him. Here we have the text that is a precursor to what is known in this chapter, chapter 11, the resurrection of Lazarus, that the Lord would raise this man having died, raise him to life. It is a sign, one of the signs that the Apostle Paul has highlighted in his gospel amongst all the healings and all the miracles that he did. He highlights 7 of them, and this is the 7th of them. And it is probably the highest and chief of them. Not that any healing is lesser than the other per se, but this is very significant in that here's a dead man who's called forth from the grave and given life by the command of the Lord Jesus. It is a great chapter and a great proof of the deity of Christ, a great proof that he is the Son of God, that what is in him is the authority of God to command life from the dead. What is in him is the one who gives eternal life and has the privilege and the power and the authority to grant eternal life to those who are his own, who believe in him. We've already been studying that, and it's been reinforced through these chapters. And it seems like this miracle just puts the seal on it and says, indeed, Jesus has the authority, has the power to call life out from that which is dead, whether it's a dead body or a dead soul, one who is dead in his trespasses and sins and called to life, made alive again by the grace and power and command of the Lord Jesus Christ. So it is a great chapter that we are entering into here. And we come now to this portion that I want to highlight as a lesson to the disciples. And that's what verse 7, I'll pick up from there through to verse 16, is this dialogue that goes on between he and his disciples. And he's using this as a way to teach them, a way to instruct them about his perspective of death. This whole chapter seems like it's about death. And of all the topics that we could talk about, death is what this chapter is focusing heavily upon. And the one who has power over death. See, death, as we understand, and many as understand, is called the ultimate equalizer or the great leveler. Doesn't matter what status you are, where you were born, what medical access you have to sustain life. Eventually, we all succumb because we live in a fallen world. It's the universal experience to all of life on earth. So regardless of who you are, where you're born, this is what we will face. It will unite us all, death. It makes it a weighty matter. And I talked about this last week, about the word glorify. It is for the glory of God that this illness took place, that God assigned and appointed this to happen to a friend of Jesus, a believer of Jesus named Lazarus. God had assigned this illness, which would lead to his death, for the purpose of his glory. And primarily and specifically, it says there in verse 4, so that the Son of God may be glorified through it. And the word glory and glorify has a connection. In the Old Testament word for glory is the word chabod. It's a word that technically means weighty, heavy. Or we like to say this has massive implications, mass. There's weightiness to this. And you can imagine if we're talking about death and a person who's a friend, a dearly beloved brother to Martha and Mary, a dear friend of Jesus and to the disciples who has died, this is a weighty matter. This is not hopeless, it's a weighty matter. It's an opportunity now that the Lord uses to bring great weight to the Son of God. Glory to him. He will be glorified by showing his power over death. But death does not discriminate. One man by the name of Kilroy Oldster. What a name. What parent named their child Kilroy? Kilroy Oldster. But listen what he says. Death is the boundary that we need to measure the precious texture of our lives. All people owe a death. I think those are good words. That rescues that name. A boundary that we need to measure the precious texture of our lives. And so when we come to a topic like this, this is not something you take in a light manner. It's not something you say, eh, so what? Jesus raised a guy from the dead. What's that got to do with me? What's that got to do with tomorrow or anything? No, it is a heavy matter. It's a singular and important topic, so much so this whole chapter seems to swirl around the subject of death. And I'm not just talking about Lazarus's death. As we read here from verse 7 to verse 16, the disciples are now contemplating death. If they go back to Jerusalem, we're going to die. If Jesus goes back to Jerusalem, he's going to die. And there's reality to that. There is obviously, in their conclusion, common sense to that thought, because towards the end of the chapter, after Lazarus is raised from the dead, you see in the final verses of this chapter from verse 45 onward, a plot to put Jesus to death. And so death is the central theme here of this chapter, and the glory of God, the glory of Jesus Christ in death. Now, death means separation. Separation from life, from the body, the land of the living. It's a separation from family and friends, and those in which you did not expect to die, die, and suddenly it comes upon you. It's a weighty thing. We no longer can see and converse and be with our loved one. It's a painful separation. And from all the experiences, both good and bad, evil and blessed, there's this separation in this life. We leave that behind. And we enter into what is death and beyond. And with death, we understand there's a timetable. There's a number of days that God has assigned to all of us. You have a number of days that God has assigned. He has marked out those days. And you cannot add to that. You cannot take away from that. There's a timetable. There is a point at which your life comes to an end on this earth. Therefore, with that consideration, we take this topic very heavy as a weighty matter. There is a time in which death, it seems, is the most important thing and should be as we come and approach that day, or as we get this illness, we start thinking about, oh no, is this it? Or as an elderly relative, we're thinking and considering, we're running out of time to spend with that grandparent, or that parent, or that brother, or that sister, or that friend. Time is running away. We need to make the most of it. Now, there was a time in history where it was a little too much to talk about death. It's something that you put aside. It's too scary. It's too intimidating. It's too frightening. And so you just didn't talk about those things. But Jesus was not that way. In this passage here, in chapter 11, Jesus talks about death. And he addresses it face to face and head on. He's not shy about it. He is encountering this precious topic in this chapter that we have. And God, who is the author of life, the one who sentenced all humanity to death from the fall and the curse, for the wages of sin is death, comes from God and his judgments and his holiness and his plan. He's also the author of life, and he's also the one who gives life. And Jesus was sent by the Father into this world to proclaim his life-giving death and resurrection and eternal life by which he grants to those who believe in him. This is the gospel message. Death is central to that. Death is needful to understand. And here is a lesson or lessons to the disciples about death. So as Jesus is proclaiming this, he's proclaimed that though the universal experience of death is for every human, it's the ultimate equalizer, even though that is the case, there is life and eternal life after death to whom he grants. He is, in verse 25, the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. Those are powerful words, weighty words. And so for the Christian, our motto, we're familiar with this motto, only one life, 'twill soon be passed, only what's done for Christ will last. We live by that, and we walk by that. So let's return to this text. We're building up, heading towards Jerusalem, going back to Jerusalem to meet with Mary, to meet with Martha, and to ultimately call forth Lazarus from the grave to come alive. Disciples are the subject here of what really is a preparation in heading back to this. They're coming near in the vicinity of Jerusalem, a place where their life is now under threat, and Jesus as well. So death is at the forefront of their mind, and security, and risk, and protection. But Jesus has some lessons for them to learn about death in preparation for what he is about to do. There's a lot of truth in the Bible about death. We die, and then there's life afterwards. And two places you go. One is to judgment, into Hades, into hell, if you have not repented and believed in the Savior. The other is, as Luke describes it, into the bosom of Abraham, into the company of the saints, into heaven for those who have believed and repented. So there's a place after death, but it's death that is the way you enter through that. This life ends with death, and then that next life, the afterlife, begins. There is those truths. But Jesus has some things to say here, and I want us to learn from that. His perspective of death needs to be transferred into the hearts of his disciples. And he's prepared them with that statement in verse 4. Let me read it again. This illness does not lead to death. It's for the glory of God, so that the Son of God may be glorified through it. There's glorification that is involved. There's a plan involved. God has designed something here. God has appointed this moment for this time to lift up and glorify and make massive and heavy the topic that Jesus is the Son of God, and he has the power to raise the dead. It's going to be a great lesson. So this illness of Lazarus is not a light thing. It's going to be used for a heavy, weighty truth about Jesus. And they're about to come face to face with death in many ways, but Christ will be glorified in it. So let me walk you through some points of an outline. Starting in verse 7 and verse 8, I'll call this the anxiety. So as these lessons come flowing out and the opportunity is there, and Jesus is bringing his disciples now in and discussing and talking and teaching them, he wants them to understand things about death and about who he is. And there's, first of all, the anxiety. Verse 7, following verse 6, it says in verse 6, he stayed 2 days longer. You catch that? Why didn't he get up and leave and go to Lazarus right away, since Lazarus was ill? And the implication was his illness could lead to death from the messengers. Reality was that illness did lead to death in the very day that this messenger had come to talk to them. So the messenger didn't know that he died already. The disciples didn't know that he's dead. They thought, okay, he's ill. Should we go to him? We probably shouldn't go to him. And they're debating over this in their minds probably. And Jesus is thinking, this illness has a purpose, and I'm going to teach you the purpose. It's for the glory of God. And then he delayed 2 days. Why is he waiting? He has his purposes in mind. Then, in verse 7, after this, so there's this delay. And then, after that 2 days, he said to the disciples, let us go to Judea again. Disciples said to him, Rabbi, the Jews were just now seeking to stone you. Are you going there again? You're going to go right back into the teeth of death, of risk, of someone putting you to death. They may arrest you. They may stone you to death. That has happened already, or at least it was the attempt. So here's the anxiety that's in the mind of these disciples. He delays 2 days. It's too late to go to Lazarus at this point to heal him of that illness, but only Jesus knows that. And here's 2 days delayed, 1 day of travel. Where he is in the region of the Jordan, east of the Jordan. It's a good day's travel from there and Bethany, which is right by Jerusalem. He just left there. If you back up to chapter 10, you'll see where we're at. At least in the geographical sense, in verse 39, 10:39 says again, they sought to arrest him, but he escaped from their hands. He went away again across the Jordan to the place where John had been baptizing at first, and there he remained. And many came to him, and he said, John did no sign, but everything that John said about this man was true, and many believed in him there. So there's fruitful ministry going on. This is the region, what we call Perea. It's east of the Jordan River, which flows north and south between the Sea of Galilee and the Dead Sea. Up in the mountains to the west is Jerusalem. So it's a good day's journey to go to and fro, if you're familiar with that area. Then he delays 2 more days. So now we got 3 days that are killed from the time of which they heard Lazarus was ill. And now he's determined it's time to go. Let us go, but he says to Judea again, not to Bethany, which is where they lived. Bethany is just a few miles east of Jerusalem. It's a little village on the opposite side of the Mount of Olives. But Judea is the region, and that's basically a statement, the area where it's most hostile towards me. This is a territory that they don't like me. And they're out to kill me. If you see in verse 31 of chapter 10, the Jews picked up stones again to stone him. He was there in that area of Jerusalem, the region of Judea. They're out to kill him. Verse 39 says they sought to arrest him. So there's attempts to try to get their hands on him, to put him to death. There's hatred, there's hostility there. And Jesus determines, let's go back there again. And that's the reason for the anxiety. That's the reason for their anxiousness here. This announcement really triggers in the disciples this fear, this concern, this apprehension. But Jesus, verse 8, Rabbi, you know the Jews were trying to put you to death there. You want to go back there again? Are you sure that's a good idea? Maybe we should wait here. Maybe we should hold out here. I mean, this is a very recent event. It's just maybe a few weeks, maybe a few months previous that they were trying to kill him. So certainly the hostility has not changed. And so the anxiousness is legitimate in their hearts, at least. And very recent, as they're in this region, they're having fruitful ministry. Add to that. Did you see that at the end of chapter 10? Many believed in him there. Many came out to him. as he's out in the region of Perea. This is the area where John the Baptist was baptizing. Jesus had been there previous, had been baptizing, and many came out, and many became disciples there, and that was a very fruitful ministry. No one's picking up stones. Been in Israel, there's a lot of stones in that area. Nobody's picking up stones to put Jesus to death there. This is safe, Jesus. Let's stay here. You going back to Judea, that's not a smart plan in their mind. Why leave a fruitful ministry for a life-threatening journey to the vicinity of Jerusalem? Those who have rejected you, those who are plotting to kill you, why do this? And so here's the anxiety. And so in their minds, they're apprehensive, they're wondering, they're not knowing about what's going on here and why Jesus is doing this. If it was me, I'd be weighing out the risk as well, choosing the safer course. Led by fear, led by anxiety for Jesus' life as well as mine. No, we should probably stay here. We got a lot of good ministry going on here, Jesus. Lazarus, he'll get better. He's just ill, is in my mind. But that's what fear does. Fear is paralyzing. And Jesus wants them not to fear man or their enemies, but to trust him, trust God, trust the will of God, to glorify himself, to glorify the Son of God through it. He had just told them, this illness is going to result in me being glorified. But they're not sure how that's going to happen. And they're full of anxiety and fear. Now, let me take you secondly. He answers them. He's teaching them now. So there's their mindset of apprehension. And Jesus answered in verse 9, are there not 12 hours in the day? So he begins to teach. And I'll call this the saying. The saying. This is a proverbial statement. Are there not 12 hours in the day? It's a typical rabbi would teach like this. They give an illustration, they give a proverbial statement, which is an idea that is brought out, and there's parallel truths that are be tied into this. So are there not 12 hours in the day? If anyone walks in the day, he does not stumble because he sees the light of this world. So he begins the lesson this way. And you got to ask the question, what's this got to do with death? Well, watch. Watch how this works. As he begins to say, there's 12 hours in the day. That is light. And remember, this is not the time where they got street lamps and street lights and headlamps and all that stuff going around where you can do everything at night and day and live here in Alaska in the wintertime even. This is 12 hours you got today where it's light. Once it turns dark, work is over. You got to go to your house, to the little oil lamps that give you a little bit of light, and you got to go to bed. That was life in that world. It's a proverbial statement here. While it's daytime, that's the time you work. And when night comes, then work is over. It's a simple proverb. But what's the point? What's this got to do with death? Verse 10, if anyone walks in the night, he stumbles because the light is not in him. So you walk during the day. You do your work during the day. And what he's saying here is this is a matter of timing. Time. It's a very important principle in the Gospel of John. Everything, if you believe in the sovereignty of God, has a time to it. You trust his timing. God is sovereign over the illness. God is sovereign over death. God is sovereign over the outcome. There's a purpose to the agony of Mary and Martha and friends at the illness of Lazarus. This is God's dealing. 12 hours of time. You can't shorten it. You can't lengthen it. That's the time you have. And the Jews' hostility are not going to shorten that. It's not going to make it a shorter day. And you staying back is not going to extend my time or our time of ministry. Now's the time to work, is what he's saying. He's using this as an allusion to his labors on earth. I'm going there because it's still daytime, in other words. Let me take you to chapter 9. Here's the parallel. These two signs, the healing of the man born blind and Lazarus, they go together in a lot of ways. And it really ties together at the beginning as we see him referring to this 12 hours in the day. Look what he said back in chapter 9. Turning back there. As he passed by, he saw a blind man from birth, and his disciples asked him, Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? Jesus answered, it was not that this man sinned or his parents, but that the works of God might be displayed in him. Did you notice that there? The parallel with what is going on with Lazarus's illness. Why was that Lazarus ill and dying? It was for the glory of God. It was so that the Son of God would be glorified. There's a purpose in that. God assigned that illness. He's going to use that illness to glorify himself. Here in chapter 9, same idea. This man was born blind. He's blind from birth. He's been in total darkness his whole life. Who knows how old he is? He's an adult at some point here in some age. And here's this moment by which he is met by Jesus, or Jesus finds him. And Jesus says, this man was born blind for this purpose, that the works of God might be displayed in him. Again, the sovereignty of the Lord in this, just like with Lazarus. There's a plan, there's a purpose. But notice the time, verse 4. We must work the works of him who sent me while it is what? Day. Night is coming when no one can work. And as long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world. Curious that he would drop that in there. I'm doing this because now's my time to do this. Now's the time to do the work of the Lord. It's the daytime of ministry. It's the daytime of my time on earth. Night is coming. When she's referring to when he says night is coming, is there's coming a time in which my works will be done here, and the darkness will come, and death is on the way, and I'll enter into that death. I will die on the cross. I will be buried in a grave. So there's a daytime, work to be done. The works that the Lord God the Father has assigned the Son to do. And so there's that allusion to this saying. That's what he's implying when he says, are there not 12 hours in the day? Now's the time to work. Now's the time to do this, not to delay, because time is running out. If anyone walks in the day, he does not stumble because he sees the light of this world. There's an allusion to the light of this world. There, specifically in the picture, the saying is the sun lights your path and lights your labor so you can see what you're doing. But there's something of a double meaning here. The Christ is the light of the world. You walk with me, you labor with me, you do the works of God. You will not stumble. Verse 10, if anyone walks in the night, he stumbles because the light is not in him. And I think that's an allusion again to Christ. You don't walk with Christ, you walk in the night, you stumble. You stumble into sin. And so there's this proverbial saying going on here, and he's teaching them. And he's teaching them about timing as it pertains to death, his death. The night is going to come, the time of which he will be put to death, but between now and then, it's the day, it's time for work, we need to go. You need to trust God in this. My hour has not yet come. Time is a key topic in the Gospel of John. Chapter 2, verse 4, he told his mother at the wedding feast, remember these words, my hour has not yet come. My hour has not yet come. The feasts, the Passovers, all of those are timed in the clock, in the calendar of the Jewish calendar. And all those times, Jesus is coming in and using those as moments to proclaim the truth and to bring his Messiahship to bear upon the people of Israel. And the clock keeps ticking, and he keeps coming, and he keeps revealing. But the clock is going to finally strike midnight. And then will come his crucifixion. There's other allusions to this throughout, connected to his death and resurrection. Chapter 7, verse 30, his time had not yet come. Chapter 8, verse 20, the hour has come. Chapter 12, verse 23, Jesus knew that the time had come. A time is coming and has come. Chapter 16, verse 32, the Father, is he speaking in a prayer? The high priestly prayer, chapter 17, verse 1, Father, the time has come. And so everything is aligned here to God's purpose, his plan, the time. Everything is in order, and Jesus is following that order. He's not interested in delay. Now we must go. So there's a lesson. You've got so much time. I've got so much time. Don't fear the Jewish leaders. And they had not yet to learn that all Christ's times were divinely determined, even his death. So they needed a lesson on timing as it regards to his death and even their death. Let me take you to the third point of our lesson, the euphemism. The euphemism. So he talks about time in this saying, this proverbial saying, and then he switches and he uses a Hebrew euphemism expression here to teach them. Verse 11. Notice this. After saying these things, he said to them, so he continues to teach them, our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep. There's the euphemism right there. He has fallen asleep, but I go to awaken him. What do you think he means by that? The disciples said to him, Lord, if he's fallen asleep, he'll recover. He'll wake up. He's taking a nap. What are you talking about? They missed the euphemism. Verse 13, here's John interjecting the meaning. Now Jesus had spoken of his death, but they thought that he meant taking rest and sleep. So Jesus is teaching them about death here. Lazarus has fallen asleep, and there's the euphemism. It's a gracious, subtle, tactful way of saying Lazarus has kicked the bucket. Okay, that's not what he would say, right? Lazarus has fallen asleep. And I think this is a precious term that I think Christians should use more when we think of death, because Jesus used it here. He's fallen asleep. He will recover, they said, in terms of if he just slept, he'll recover. But Jesus is saying, I am going to awaken him. What do you think he means by that? I'm going to raise him from the dead. He has died, and I'm going to raise him from the dead. But he doesn't tell him that up front. He just uses this idea, this euphemistic term, he has fallen asleep. Which, by the way, in the Old Testament, fallen asleep, that euphemism is used often. You have Jacob where he pulls up his legs into the bed and he gives up his spirit. He dies there, kind of a picture of him. He's just going to go to sleep and he's going to sleep his way right into heaven, right into glory in his death. There's something of this rest from the toils of life, wearisome labors. We go to bed and we leave it behind. There's a tie-in with that to death. We leave all these things behind. In other words, there's a picture of death in Jesus' mind here that is not a fearsome foe, a gloomy type of thing. There's something of this gentleness. There's something of this graciousness. It's not a grim adversary that he's facing. He's saying death here is falling asleep. I'm going to fall asleep. He's fallen asleep. And why would he say that? These words from Revelation 14:13 are assigned to believers. Revelation 14:13, I heard a voice from heaven saying, write this, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. Blessed indeed, says the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors, for their deeds follow them. They rest. There's something of, they've gone to sleep. They've gone to that eternal place. They sleep from their labors on this earth, and they wake up in glory. That's the perspective of the Christian. That's Jesus' perspective of this. And he uses this euphemism because he wants us to understand who's in control of death. It is not a grim foe that we fear. It is like falling asleep, if you can imagine that. We don't fear death. We see it as a doorway into the eternal glories. Why? Because he's the resurrection and the life. If you believe in him, though you die, you'll live. Do you believe that? That's the question Jesus asked there in verse 26. So this is a euphemism lesson. This is a lesson about, you need to understand that Lazarus has died, but that's okay. I'm going to awaken him. I'm going to awaken him. We have hope here. They're lost into, he took a nap. Jesus, why do we need to travel all the way back to Jerusalem, risk our lives to wake up a guy from his nap? They're missing it, entirely missing it. So this is a lesson of hope and faith. Death is not a foe. It's merely falling asleep. We lie down only to rise again sooner or later. Those of you who are believers, those of you who are in the Lord, who believe in Christ, he says, you shall live. Now for the non-believer, it's an entirely different thing. Death is a grim adversary. Death is to be feared. Death is that marker in which there's no turnaround from that point. You enter into judgment after that. Hebrews says, every man is appointed to die once, and after that he faces judgment. So there is this fear in the world that should be there, but for the believer, for the follower of Christ, as we learn this, we fall asleep. And then we'll be wakened. The promise of resurrection is sure, so powerful that it's likened to Jesus just waking him up from a slumber. So the believer has this hope because of what Jesus did on the cross for us. Will not face judgment because he paid that judgment on the cross. Will not face the judgment of eternal damnation in a place that God has prepared for the devil and his angels and the wicked. That is called hell. We won't face that because Christ paid on our behalf. He's atoned for our sins. So we who believe will enter into the promised glories after we finish our toil and labors here in the flesh and we lie down. And we don't waken in this world, we waken up in the glories of heaven. That's what we look forward to. That's a lesson that the Lord is teaching and trying to get across to the disciples. I'll just say that. He's trying to get this across to them, and they're kind of dull in their thinking. Let me take you fourthly to the knowledge. Because they're dull in their thinking, and they're thinking, okay, he's just taking a nap. He's slumbering. We don't need to go there to wake him up. They missed the point that he's using the euphemism that, no, he actually died and I'm going to raise him from the dead. So he tells them plainly in verse 14. Jesus told them plainly, straight, clear, Lazarus has died. Lazarus has died. In the Greek, John chose the aorist tense to explain that and Jesus' expression, which means that action has already taken place. Which, by the way, it's been 3 days now. He died, and he died 3 days ago, and we're going to have to go another day, and the fourth day we're going to arrive. He's going to be in the grave already. He's going to be buried already. That's how quickly they will put him in the grave. They don't want that rotting corpse in their front porch. Bury them. And they do. So for 4 days, we'll find that out as we get there in the next verses. Lazarus has already been buried. He's dead. And Jesus already knows this. Now, I say the knowledge because this is supernatural knowledge. This is the omniscience of Christ. He is God in the flesh. He knows this. Disciples didn't know he was dead. Even the messengers who came and told Jesus a couple days before that he's ill, all they knew he was ill. He didn't know that he had died yet. The only people who know in this particular scene that he's dead is Jesus himself because he has all knowledge. And so he reveals this to them. He's the omniscient God. He reveals that he's Lord over life and death. He knows the very minute we die. He knew it beforehand. He's teaching them by this. He's saying, I'm going to be glorified through this illness which led to death. He's dead. I'm going to awaken him from the dead, and I will be glorified through this. He's teaching them. Again, those verses in 25. I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. Everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this? That's the question for us. Do you believe this? So here's the knowledge of Christ. Jesus is never unaware. This is not a surprise. This is all the plan of God. Actually, this was God's appointment for Lazarus to get ill and die, so that Jesus would glorify himself by raising him from the dead. And thus, the weighty truth of conquering death, being Lord over the living and the dead, the resurrection and life is presented to us. Jesus is that resurrection and life. He has the power. He is glorified in this. And so this knowledge is displayed for us here. Full control over this episode. It's to our benefit and help to walk in the light of Christ, to walk with Jesus in his word, and we'll never stumble. You follow Christ. A true knowledge is possessed by him. All things are ordered by his perfect wisdom. He knows this. He has assigned these things. He is moving forward in the works of God, and we are to follow. We're to obey. To trust him when things are bad, when death is knocking at your door, when your future is uncertain, is the wisest thing to do. He's the resurrection and the life. He let his best friend here, his death, result in glorification of him. That is to be praised. Now let me take you fifthly. The progression. Progression. So you can note, disciples are a little dull. Jesus has to make it plain. Lazarus has died, but he said, he's fallen asleep. I will waken him. So now he's got to teach them and he's got to help them. These believers in verse 19, here's the progression. And for your sake, I am glad that I was not there, so that you may believe. But let us go to him. So he makes a statement about his purposes with his disciples here. As they're hearing him and they're kind of dull and they're figuring this out and they're fearful, again, anxious about going to Jerusalem, fearful that they're going to face their death and Jesus is going to face his death. And Jesus is saying, no, we're actually going to Jerusalem because of death, to raise a dead man. You can trust me in this. You can follow me and walk in the light. I'm doing the works of God during the day. That night is coming, but that night is not here yet. We're going. We're going to do this. And the Son of God is going to be glorified by this. Trust me in this. So he's teaching them, and he's helping them progress in their faith. This is the point. This whole section really tied to this statement right here. For your sake, I'm glad I was not there, so that you may believe. So there's a purpose of him being glorified and Lazarus being put, really getting sick and dying. But here it is the purpose of their faith being strengthened, growing, learning. He says, I'm glad. Doesn't mean he's happy, takes pleasure that Mary, Martha, and Lazarus are suffering. What he's saying is, we like this idea that I'm glad that you're here to hear this. I'm glad that we're having this conversation. I'm glad that I wasn't there in Bethany at that time, because if I was there in Bethany, well, he would have been healed and we would not experience what's called a resurrection. But at this particular point, this whole purpose was to see that he dies and I raise him from the dead. So I'm glad I'm not there, and then we'll arrive afterwards, and then you will see this magnificent power that I am the resurrection and the life, and I will command this one dead to come to life, and he will come to life. And then your faith will grow. Your faith will be confirmed. Your faith will be strengthened. That's his purpose. And a lot of times as we go through life and the struggles and the challenges that we face, the sufferings, even those loved ones in our life who die and we put our trust in Christ, we don't know what's going to happen. We're not sure about the future. And we're left with this: trust Christ, follow Christ, walk in the light, let him strengthen your faith through it. That's what he's doing. And everything, in everything, all trials is meant to do that, to build up our faith, to bring him glory. So here he is, for your sake. This lesson was for them, so that you may believe. It's not a statement that they're not believers yet. It's the idea rather that they'd grow and strengthen in their faith that is in their mind. At this point, they're full of anxiety, right? Fearful to go into Jerusalem. They're dull. They can't put two and two together that Jesus says, he's fallen asleep, I'm going to awaken him. They're thinking naps and slumber. So they got to figure these things out and the way Jesus is teaching them and what's happening here. And tie that together with, how are you going to be glorified in this, Jesus? How's God to be glorified in this guy's illness? That doesn't make sense. That seems counterintuitive. His illness is bad. We should heal him right now. No, God's going to be glorified through it. How are we going to do that? So their faith needs strengthening, growing. The delay was purposeful, right, for their faith. The absence from Bethany at this point for 3 days was purposeful for his glory and their faith. So he permitted the evil of illness and death in the world for the good of many. Think about that. He's assigned this particular hardship this illness and this death of a loved one for the benefit of many. Many disciples, and jump ahead to verse 45. Many of the Jews, therefore, who had come with Mary and had seen what he did, believed in him, the benefit of many. Would you have ever planned one of your friends getting sick and dying so that many people would come to faith? Would that be in your plan? That would be like, I don't know about that. Well, can't we do it another way? But this is God's ways. This is God's power. This is so that we would not weigh too much on this life, but put greater weight into the resurrection and glory, what is afterwards. Eternal life is the weightier thing than this life. Okay, so they need this growth. They're believers, but they need new depths in their faith to be plumbed. They need new heights of their faith to be scaled. The raising of Lazarus from the dead had to have a profound effect on them, and indeed it would, and give their faith this content that it did not have before. The content that they knew, I know who I follow, I know who I believe, this is the one who commands dead people to come to life, and they obey. This guy is God in the flesh. This is the Son of God. They need that content. They need more of it to strengthen their faith. And don't we need this chapter? Don't we need this chapter to learn this about the Jesus whom we claim to believe and whom we profess? We need this. Now, I want you to mark this. Go back to chapter 5. It's as if Jesus had prepared them for this moment. And here is the empirical evidence of what he says in chapter 5. So he teaches this in chapter 5, verse 19. Let me just read these two paragraphs in connection to what we're seeing here in chapter 11. Just follow this. The Gospel of John is one unit. It ties it all together, what we learn about Christ. Verse 19 says, "So Jesus said to them, 'Truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of his own accord, but only what he sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, that the Son does likewise.'" So he's talking about his works. "For the Father loves the Son and shows him all that he himself is doing, and greater works than these will he show him, so that you may marvel. For as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, so also the Son gives life to whom he will." Now there's the teaching. Now he's given us the content, the experience in chapter 11 of that. "The Father judges no one, but has given all judgment to the Son, that all may honor the Son." Honor, glorify, exalt the Son. "Just as they honor the Father, whoever does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but has passed from death to life. Truly, truly, I say to you, an hour is coming, and is now here, when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. For as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son also to have life in himself, and he has given him authority to execute judgment, because he is the Son of Man. Do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming when all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and come out, those who have done good to the resurrection of life and those who have done evil to the resurrection of judgment." So there's quite a theme right there. Brought back right face to face with an actual dead person who's going to be called to life and come out of the grave. So everything Jesus says there, verified with empirical evidence right here in this chapter as we move forward. This is faith. This is the content we need. This is the confidence that we need in Christ. He intends to strengthen your faith. He doesn't intend to weaken your faith by these things. In light of death, he wants you to know he is the Lord over life and death. He's the Lord over resurrection. He commands these things, and all obey. The grave gives up those captives to the command of the Lord. And it's described that way in Revelation 1. He has the keys of death and Hades. What does that mean? He locks and unlocks. Who goes in and who comes out is under the authority and under the care and under the determination of Jesus Christ the Lord. That's what we need to believe. That's what we need to understand here. as we're learning these things. Now, let me take you lastly. This is probably, as a side note, one of my favorite little tidbits here. This is my namesake. This is my middle name. His name Thomas. It says, so Thomas, called the twin, or Didymus, said to his fellow disciples, let us also go that we may die with him. Okay. Death is on his mind. Death is the topic here. We go to Jerusalem, we're going to die. They're going to stone you, and they'll get us too. It's in the mind. I'll call this the pessimist. But this is a good pessimist. I like Thomas here. You know Thomas is doubting Thomas. And I know there's one Thomas that's here in the audience, right? I see at least one, maybe two. I don't know. It's a good name. It's a great disciple here. This man, by the way, would become a disciple who would take the gospel all the way to India and would die in those regions. One of the great evangelists of church history. But here he is, known as Doubting Thomas because of that one scene that really just marked him, didn't it? He didn't see Jesus rise from the dead yet, so I'm not going to believe. Well, talk about a coincidence. Here we have this scene here. Okay, well, whatever, Jesus. We'll go with you, and we'll die with you. That's the pessimist. Uninformed faith. But faith nonetheless, right? I mean, he's not saying, I ain't going there. He's with Jesus. He ain't departing from Jesus' side. So he tells all the disciples, take some leadership in this, take some courage and boldness, and says, well, let us also go with our Lord and die with him there. Missed what Jesus' intention was, but in his mind, that's what he's thinking. He's only seeing and speaking of death. Again, this chapter is on death. Death is surrounding the whole thing. It is a weighty, weighty matter. And for the disciple to say this, this takes a great deal of faith on his part, great deal of courage on his part, and loyalty. I'm going to die with Jesus wherever he goes, and we're bound to die on this one. We ain't getting away with this one. We're not escaping in the night, escaping their grasp as they tried to arrest Jesus back in chapter 10. No, I think this is it. So let's do it. Let's go. He's speaking of this death that's on his mind. Christ is talking all about life that he's going to give when he gets to Bethany. So they're kind of on going in different directions in their thinking. He's got the gloomy outlook. Christ is very hopeful. He sees only death and danger in Judea. He looked death in the face. He chose death with Jesus. That's to be commended. That's great faith. This is what a person who walks with the Lord looks like, deeply attached to the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. I will not be separated. I will not stay behind. If he's going, I'm going. And we all should go, he says. See, words like that reflect his love for Christ, his devotion, his commitment, a spirit of courage in spite of the pessimism and the gloomy outlook. And the gloomy outlook is just coming from that weak faith, that not putting it together yet, not understanding what the Lord is going to do, and not quite tying that together. So he's falling in default mode here of the anxiety and fear. If we go back to Judea, they're going to stone us to death. Okay, well, that's where we're heading. That's a lesson for us. So we can learn from Thomas. You could be ignorant of what the future holds, but you could trust and follow Jesus into it. The outlook from your perspective may be doom and gloom and risky, but it's still in the hands of the sovereign Lord who's in charge of that. He just calls you to trust him, to be loyal to him, just as Thomas was. And Thomas is going to speak again later in this book, a couple times more. He'll be an interesting character, but I like Thomas. By the way, Thomas, called twin, the two words Didymus and Thomas are basically the same meaning. Thomas is the Hebrew name for twin. Didymus is the Greek name for twin, so it's not Thomas's first name and Didymus's last name. It's just twin. That's what he is. He probably was a twin. Maybe. We don't know who that twin was. But here's our man. So what lessons do you need from this? What do we do? Taking away from this passage about death and the view of death that Jesus had, what fears, what anxieties do you have? that need to be replaced by a stronger faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Can you speak about your death and other believers' death in the way Jesus does? He's fallen asleep. Rather than the grim, fearful foe that is death that this world has. Even in our weak faith, can you follow the example of this loyal, courageous, faithful Thomas? Can you be like him? We know how this story ends. It was not entered into without trepidation, without risk, without anxiety and fears as they go back. But the reward comes when you walk with Christ, to stay close to Christ, to trust in him who is the resurrection and the life. And he says, everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. We have to believe that. And when I look at this passage, I look at this topic, and I think about death, and I think we need to think more of death, not to be gloomy, but from a Christian perspective, we have 12 hours of the day, if Jesus would say it that way. We have this time. God has marked the hours and the days of which you live. And will you live for him during this time? Or are you wasting the days away, only then to find yourself having wasted your days away at the end with nothing to do about it? Nobody predicted, I don't think Helen Bayon and anybody predicted her passing away a few months ago. Seemed to come suddenly. And I think about that every time we come to the New Year's and we enter the New Year. Sometimes I kind of have this thought of, I wonder what's going to happen this year. I wonder how many in our congregation are going to be here by the end of this year, and some may die and pass for some reason or another. You don't know the day. That's why this is such a weighty thing. Death is the end of this, and for the believer, it's passing into glory. You must believe in order to get there, and in the meantime, are you working the works of God? Are you following Christ? Are you making the most of the 12-hour day you have until then? That's the challenge we have today. Are you laboring for the Lord Jesus while it is day, because night is coming, and are you prepared for that? Let's pray. Lord Jesus, I thank you for this lesson that Jesus has for us, that he addresses the weighty matters, importance of life and death, the risks, the fears that this world views, and yet we can look at it with faith and confidence in Christ and in the gospel. We know your gospel, we know your plan of redemption is all tied together with the topic of death and eternal life and judgment and heaven and hell and the death of Christ, that the wages of our sin is death, and those wages were paid for, were taken by Christ on the cross, were received, and he experienced that separation on our behalf, that death, so that we might live. And we know that this is true. We know that this is confirmed because he is the Lord over life and death, the resurrection and the life. He commands Lazarus to come forth, and the grave gives him up. And one day he will command us all to come out of the grave. But the question is, which direction we'll be heading, to judgment or to glory? And that, of course, Lord, is dependent upon our faith in Christ and the gospel today. So I pray that you would open our hearts, soften our hearts to believe, to repent, and to be a follower of Christ, and to be with him, and to be his loyal friend, like a Lazarus, like a Thomas, like a Mary, like a Martha. May we be in that company. Direct our hearts in that way as we pray. So I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.